An opportunity to be here with you this morning and to share some of the things that I believe I've found useful in trying to think about our discipleship to Christ, our life in the kingdom of heaven, our knowledge of God. I think some people do suppose that there is somewhat of an incongruity between work as a philosopher and work as a minister of the gospel. But that is due to a history which has led us to confine those two tasks in ways which have nothing to do with what they're really about. And when I look at Jesus Christ, I see in him what the early Greek and Roman philosophers saw when the gospel came with power into their world. And many of them turned to Christ and they said, when we look into the Bible and into Christ, we see the answer to questions which we have found unanswerable. They were not meaning that they set aside their minds, but rather that they use their minds, and that in using their minds, they were able to see that Christ held the answers with his teaching and his person to those deep dilemmas about human nature and the nature of the world, what knowledge is, what things are of value, God, the great question that stands at the limit of the world. And so when I come to speak to you this morning, I'm going to bring some of those resources to bear from philosophy and from reason on the basic question about the nature of God, and then relate that to the spiritual life. You know, I think that many people today believe in Jesus Christ, but don't believe in God. I'm going to say that again. That many people today believe in Jesus Christ. They believe that he existed. They even believe that he rose from the dead. They believe that he lives on in his people. But they don't believe in God because they really don't have a conception of what God is and what he's like. And there are some wonderful resources in the scripture for understanding God so that we can have meaningful beliefs about him. But because we tend not to think deeply about the scripture, and indeed in many quarters of the church today, the assumption is that when you come to open your Bible, you will put away your mind. And because there is a failure to think deeply about the teachings that we find in the scriptures, we do not have a conception of God which is adequate to the faith which Jesus himself had. See, it is one thing to have faith in Jesus, and it is another thing to have the faith which Jesus had. And the faith which Jesus had is the faith that we see expressed in the Bible. We have faith in Jesus that we might come to have the faith of Jesus as he lives in us. So now this morning, I'm going to act as if the people who wrote the Bible, in addition to being inspired by God, were also pretty smart. And I hope you'll share that assumption with me. That Jesus himself, if we need to put it this way, in addition to being the Son of God, really knew what was going on. Will you share that assumption with me this morning? You remember that Paul says, in him are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that includes the knowledge of the puzzle you may be working on now in your research. That includes chemistry and physics and biology, as well as theology. It includes mathematics and history, as well as a knowledge of the Bible. And you know how he knows all that there is to know about the physical world, the spiritual world, the created world entirely? It's because he made it. And he holds it together now. And when you think about the message of Christ, and you look into the New Testament, we're going to look over some of those passages today. Remember, will you, that you're dealing with someone who could pass any PhD exam in any university, who could stand up in any learned society and outdistance the best, if that were his aim. He knows, and he's all-powerful, and stands under a God who is infinite in every respect and in union with that God. That's the Christ with whom we have to do. So now we're going to start out by thinking about, and does everyone have a copy or a sort of outline? Dean Snodgrass thought that that would be useful, and I hope if you don't have one, you might just sort of get up and find one, because if you have that and can take some notes on it, and perhaps later you may wish to look up the scriptural passages which will be referred to. I'm going to read some of them this morning, and others I will simply quote or refer to. But I hope you will use this as a basis for studying this topic. When we begin to look into the revelation of God in the scriptures, we begin to find language that indeed does call for profound reflection in order to understand it. Now, I've listed four traits of God after describing him at the top of the outline as self-subsistent spiritual substance of limitless power. Self-subsistent spiritual substance of limitless power. I've listed under that four different traits. And the first is self-subsistence. And while that may sound very abstract and distant from you, I hope that you will think intently about it with me for just a few moments. Because what above all characterizes God is the fact that he exists without dependence on anything else. There is nothing that God needs to exist. There is nothing that could be taken away and he would not exist. Out of the richness of his own being, he sustains himself in existence. Now that is unlike anything else in all of reality. There isn't anything else like that. You're not like that, are you? I'm not like that. There isn't anything you can see around you or touch or feel or even think about that is like that in all of creation that exists in its own right. Everything that exists other than God is dependent upon God, and God is dependent upon nothing. And when we get tremendously impressed, either in admiration or in fear, with what we see around us, or possibly even ourselves, it will help us to remember that. And this is the most fundamental respect in which we distinguish God from all else, is his self-subsistent being. When in Exodus, the third chapter, he comes to speak with Moses, and Moses asks the question, "Who are you?" The response to that is the phrase which many people find very puzzling because they're not prepared to think, I believe, in these kinds of philosophical terms, if you wish. They find it puzzling because God said, I give the old version first here, "I am that I am." But once you understand that God is announcing here his self-subsistence, you see that this statement is merely expressing the nature of his being as self-dependent, as being something that through his own nature exists without anything else beyond him. I am that I am. Or, as the other formulation I've given here from the NIV is, I will be that I will be. My being gives me being. I am from myself. Now, very quickly, God gave Moses another name, another explanation, in terms of his covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants. I'm sure Moses perhaps wiped his brow with relief to have something else to call God at that point. And now, if you go on through the Bible and you look at the great descriptive passages about God and his existence, through the Psalms and the historical books where descriptions of God are given, you will see that the passage always begins with God's power and his independence in relation to creation and the relation of creation independence upon God. And then it moves on into the covenant relationship. I just mentioned one other passage and not study it here, but if you take Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, and you read verses 4 through 9, for example, you may want to write that down as an illustration. Other passages which are closer to the Christian event and its history. You recall that when in the book of Acts, there is an act of deliverance. Peter is delivered from prison. They have a prayer meeting, and they start out with a great statement about God as creator and how he made everything, and then moves on to his glory in redemptive history with the people of Israel and now with the people of Jesus. And that pattern is present over and over through the scriptures. See, if you don't start at the right place with your prayers, if you're not clear about whom you're speaking to and dealing with, your very faith cannot rise to the level of execution that is expressed in all of the great prayer promises in the Gospels and elsewhere in the Bible. It depends upon our understanding the greatness of God, and that greatness above all expresses itself in his self-subsistent reality. In John, the 5th chapter, and in the 26th verse, you find this very concise statement. For as the Father has life in himself. The Father has life in himself. And out of his generosity, he has given to the Son to have life in himself. And this passage goes on to indicate the power of the Son by his word, even to raise the dead and to bring those who are dead into a new kind of life which is shared by God and by Christ himself. But it's very important to have those things in mind. But we need to move on to a second conception here, and that is the spiritual nature of God. John 4:24 tells us that God is spirit. And we need now to think about the meaning of that statement. It is easy and important and right to say, to begin with, that when we speak of spirit, we are referring to disembodied, unembodied, perhaps embodiable, within limits, personal power. The important thing in the passage in John 4 that we need to see is the emphasis upon God's independence of space. The issue had been raised about should we worship in Jerusalem or in our mountain by the woman that he was dealing with. And Jesus replied in a way that went far beyond the answer needed for the question. And he revealed the nature of God as being non-spatial. And we miss the point if we try to capture that merely with a doctrine of omnipresence. That is to say, saying that God is present at every point in space. The point is not that at all, but that rather the substance of God is not spatially articulated, is not accessible through space, and indeed is completely independent of all of the physical conceptualization that we use with regard to space. God is everywhere, not in the sense that he is spatialized, but rather everything is accessible to God, everywhere is accessible to God, because he is not limited to space at all. Now, when we begin to put these two headings together, self-subsistence and spiritual power, we begin to understand the importance of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. You remember the second commandment, and we're apt to just zip right on by that today because we say, well, you know, that's for idolaters. And we're not troubled with idolatry today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, we're apt to zip right on by that. And seriously, I think when we teach children the Ten Commandments in Sunday school or in catechism or some other context, we're apt not to give them the sense of that second commandment, which says that we are not to make any graven image, whether of things above the earth or on the earth or under the earth. That pretty well covers it. We're not to make a graven image, not just because there's something wrong with worshiping idols that are carved and made of physical stuff, not because those idols are without power, but because we are in danger constantly of radically misconceiving what God is like. We cannot comprehend his spiritual being in physical terms. And that's why that commandment is always relevant. If we don't fall down and worship at least things that are traditionally regarded as idols, that does not mean that we have the proper conceptualization of the nature of God. Indeed, we probably don't. And the work of Jesus in coming to us was, in addition to his dying for our sins and rising for our justification, it was to teach us the nature of God. And an important part of that was to say to us, dear friends, God is spirit. And then try to exemplify what that meant in his life, in his teaching, in his risen presence through the Spirit of God. Because after all, there is this person of the Trinity that we call the Holy Spirit. And that is an essential expression of the nature of God that goes even beyond the incarnation. And through the incarnation, indeed, brings us back around to the idea that the kingdom of heaven is immediately present to us where we are because of the nature of God. Because God is immediately present to us where we are. So this self-subsistent being, this being that is so rich that the great 23rd Psalm line that opens up there, and We need to just think about its implications. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now that's a considerable statement when you start thinking about it. And you need to ask yourself the question, we need to dwell upon the question, what kind of a shepherd must this be if I am without want? The complete sufficiency of God to the soul, always and everywhere and for everything, is the central message of biblical religion. The complete sufficiency of God to the soul, now, everywhere, for everything. We cannot have faith and confidence in that unless we understand what I'm telling you this morning about God. That he is of such an abundance in his being that out of him comes everything that exists around us, and there's so much more in him of reality and power. We'll come to goodness in a moment, that it is totally inexhaustible. You see, it's only when I get up in the morning or go to bed at night or wherever I am, I have my mind set upon that God who, as self-subsistent being, is utterly sufficient, and as spirit is utterly present, that I can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, I said that I can say it. No. That I can trust it. And however you want to describe this, whether you want to think of this as religion or philosophy, or just crack-brained babbling, when you look at Jesus Christ and see what he did and see how he behaved, you must understand that whatever the other side, the dimensions of the theological reality between him and his Father, you are looking at a man who believed in God. He believed in a God such as the scriptures present. And he not only believed in him, in his belief, he trusted and found him present in everything that he did. I have two other items listed here under the basic picture of God that is presented in the scriptures. I will just quickly mention them and not dwell on them. They are partly contained in what I've already said. But thirdly, God is substance. God is substance. That's a philosophical word that troubles people, but it's a word that we have to have. And I've tried to explain it a bit by saying here, God is a being of specific properties and powers united into one person. See, substance has that idea of a unity underlying things. Just break the word up. Substance. It means stands under. A unity that stands under. Actually, ironically, it just says the same thing as our word understanding, except it's a different root that's involved here. And it just means what stands under a thing and unites it and makes it one thing. And the reason why it's important to stress this is because given that we are caught down here in the physical world, we are apt to think that all substances are physical substances. We see apples and automobiles and pencils and pieces of paper and chairs and people and doggies and cats and all that sort of thing, and we think, well, now that's one thing. That's one dog walking down the street. That's one automobile. That's one person. That's one apple. And we say, where is anything but that? We don't see anything but those kinds of substances. You remember Jesus said in the 14th chapter of John to his disciples that the world would not receive the Spirit. And he said, the world receiveth him not because it seeth him not. And here is one of those really important points where we do have to understand the sharp contrast between sight and faith. That difference, by the way, is not the difference between reason and rationality, which stands for sight, in the world's thinking, and a kind of wild imaginative leaping about, which we often associate with faith. You know, the leap of faith idea. Faith is a kind of vision. It's just vision of the invisible. And you recall that it is said of Moses in Hebrews 11, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And again, in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, Paul speaks about the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal, and speaks of how we live by looking to what cannot be seen. The whole topic of seeing is fundamental to understanding New Testament faith. What is seen and what is not seen is a matter of who we are and of what spiritual altitude we are flying at. You remember that when John the Baptist came, he was told that he would see the Spirit descending and remaining upon the Messiah. You remember that the young man who was the sort of helper of Elisha went out one day to pick up the newspaper and bring it back in for the prophet to read at breakfast. And as he looked up, he saw an army of Syrians, I believe it was, around him. He left the newspaper on the doorstep and ran back in and said, "Oh, man of God, we're in real trouble." And do you remember the prayer of Elisha? God was asked to open this young man's eyes in order that he might see. And he opened his eyes and he saw that the mountainside was full of horses and chariots of fire. And he realized that they that were for Elisha were many more than those that were against him. May I just put it to you this way, that God allows us not to see him because we are part of a human project which eventuates in the garden of hiding from God. And you see, there's a problem with that because, you know, if I were going to hide from you, probably I could do it. I could find some place where you couldn't see me and you'd be located over here somewhere and so I would be invisible to you. The trouble with God is he is so great that if I'm going to hide from him, he has to cooperate. He has to cooperate. If I'm going to hide from God, he has to hide from me. And that little game of hide and seek is very profound in its meaning for human history. But God is
substance.
In fact, he is the ultimate substance. And we must never be misled by the overwhelming presences of other kinds of substances around us into forgetting that real substance is not physical substance. And in just a few moments we'll talk more about that, because at the heart of every physical substance is a non-physical unity. And that relates us back to God's relation to his creation. And then finally, under this general description, God is moral personality. The New Testament describes him simultaneously as a consuming fire, but also as love. And I think if you know those terms well in their scriptural context, you may find that in fact there is no contradiction between those. And God as consuming fire and God as love are the same thing. That's why we are perhaps more frightened of love than we are of fire. Now I want to touch briefly on the matters dealt with in your next heading, because there's a teaching abroad, and you'll find it even in some of the notes on your Better Study Bibles that are published now. There's a notion abroad, and it is very harmful, I believe, to the effect that there is no reason to believe that God exists. That God is just a blind leap again. I just want to say that if that's true, some of the people who were writing in the Bible were severely misled. And I refer you particularly to Romans 1 and a statement here by Paul in verses 19 through 20. And here Paul says that what can be known of God is manifest in human history, because God has showed it to them. And how did God show it to them? How does God show himself to humanity? Constantly, always, everywhere. Paul's word is, note, that the invisible things of him, and if you would, if you're able to look at verse 20 now or at some other time, please go over it very carefully, Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him, now that's what we've been talking about, isn't it? Invisible things of him. Self-subsistent, spiritual, invisible substance. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Note, he didn't even say obscurely seen. They are clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal. Note the stress on the qualitative difference of the power of God. Eternal power. Eternal power is self-subsistent power. Eternal power is power that doesn't run down and you have to go get another battery or something of that sort. That's why it's eternal. It's because it is self-subsistent. And self-subsistent power, eternal power and Godhead or divinity, so that they are without excuse. I have a lot of colleagues, and some in Christian schools, who say things like, the Bible never argues for God's existence. It just assumes it. Well, there might be a sense in which that's true, but you cannot get around statements like this, or others like in the 19th Psalm, or the book of Job, or other parts of the Psalms, without recognizing that if anything, the Bible simply assumes that the arguments are all solidly in place. Now, it's certainly true that the writers of the Bible don't spend major portions of their time agonizing over whether or not God exists. That is certainly true. But my conviction is that if you study the scripture carefully, it is because, not only because God personally speaks in history, but also because all of creation makes it clearly manifest, as Paul here says, that God exists. I want to take just a moment to go through some of this argument. I'm going to do it as lightly as possible, and I'm sure if you wish to go more deeply into it, you can do that. But the way in which physical reality manifests the nature of God is just this. In contrast to God, everything you find in the physical universe is dependent on something else. You cannot find anything anywhere in science or common sense that isn't dependent on something other than itself. Now, as I go about and talk this way, I occasionally get people who would like to offer some cases, and we have some interesting discussions. But in every case so far that I've been able to pursue, it turns out that we were really talking about something instead of we're talking about something that did depend on something beyond it, and not something that was self-dependent. The clearest case for this is what is referred to in popular and scientific writings as the Big Bang. And many people who have not thought very long about it they've adopted this mythology of the Big Bang. And their idea is that there was nothing and then there was a bang. Now, first of all, you will never find anyone in scientific literature talking that way. You will find attempts to describe a condition that is very unusual, the compression of matter into a point that's sometimes described and so on, before this. But you never, never find anyone in science talking about nothing banging. See? That's just one of the things that nothing wouldn't do. And in any case, they're never presupposed by scientific cosmology. So the Big Bang is not a case of a self-dependent being. And if you try to push it on back, you'll find that for purposes of a scientific investigation, the scientist wants to draw a line at a certain point and then work on from there, but they never presuppose that something just came into existence without something else which it depended upon. Now, because of that, the relationship to a being which is not dependent on something else is assured. Because since any event you choose depends upon what comes before it, and since this event is now happening, for example, this watch is now resting on this podium, then all of its causes are complete. And that means that there will be a first cause in that series. Could not possibly be an infinite series. It could be very long, incredibly long, but not infinite, because it is completed. Best way I know to help you think about that is to think of a series of dominoes. And if this domino here is to be knocked over by the one before it has to be knocked over by the one before it, and so on. Right. Now, if there were an infinite series of dominoes from the first one that was knocked over, then this one would never be knocked over if there's an infinite series between them. Because there is no completion of the series of dominoes between them. That's why there cannot be an infinite series of causes in reality. It's because if it were infinite, the series would never get to the one which places this watch on this podium. I don't want to make your head hurt with that, but it's important to think about it. Because, in fact, and I'm trying to present it to you in as consumable a fashion as possible, but I'm sure it will hold up, though there are many ways in which a philosopher can develop criticisms of it, and they all have to be responded. I'm sure that they can be. What this kind of thinking does intuitively for people is it makes them realize there's got to be something at the foundation of physical reality that is not physical. And in a way which I've briefly outlined here, it's clear also that this source must be, in the light of the data we have, a mind, a person. Another myth comes in here to kind of disturb us a bit, and that is the myth of evolution as it applies to cosmology. And will you, for the moment, allow me to step aside from the discussion of biological evolution? Because biological evolution in itself is relatively uninteresting, except insofar as it may lead people to contradict certain teachings about the nature of man as revealed in the scripture. Now that's important, okay, but philosophically, the really important issue about evolution is cosmic evolution. That is to say, as it is often put by its advocates, the development of complexity out of simplicity, the development of exquisite order out of no order. Now that's important for the atheistic interpretation of the world, because only if they can argue that point, that order can come out of disorder, can they hope to circumvent the clear, at least what Paul thought was the clear evidence of reality, that there is a God who exists and a person who is God. The problem with that is it won't work logically. Let me tell you why. Let me just briefly explain the logical limits to evolution. I think we all have some vague idea of what evolution is. It's the idea that complexity emerges because in an environment there are certain structures that select out some kinds of organisms or entities, if we're at the inorganic level, and allows them to exist, to continue to exist, to perpetuate themselves and so on, while it eliminates others. The basic idea is simply that all of the complexity that we see around us, all the order that we see around us, has been selected out by an environment, whether it's organic or inorganic entities we're talking about. Now, you don't need to think long about that to see why. Evolution presupposes order and existence. Because evolution, if it occurs, is only something that occurs in an existing, ordered environment. And it follows logically from this that there is no evolution unless there is already existence ordered in such a way to make evolution possible. So evolution cannot account for the emergence of order in reality. On the other hand, in a limited but very decisive way, we all have experience of order emerging from minds. I've listed on your sheet such things as chocolate cakes and 747s. We all know where those came from. Now, of course, there's material in them which didn't come from our minds. But you see, what makes the argument so overwhelming that Paul refers to it with such confidence here is simply the fact that we all know how order emerges from minds. We all know that. We see it constantly. And that's why even if you go back into antiquity, you will see people like the Stoic philosopher Epictetus just expressing astonishment that anyone could believe anything other than that there is a personal God who created the world. Well, now let's think a little more about this, because if we have proven that there is a God who is capable of being an all-sufficient shepherd because of his greatness and because of his nature in being present to every need. You know, when we preach the gospel, we must not present Jesus' statements, for example, about the sparrows and the birds, as if they were sort of pretty little marginal things, just thrown in to sort of juice up the discourse, you know. A nice, tidy illustration. When we read the Gospels, we want to read them as if they were written by a serious, intelligent person who was telling us the truth. And when we see the statements that Jesus made about the sparrows and about the grass, the flowers of the field, we have to understand that that was an expression of his faith in God. And the sufficiency of God, which is celebrated all through the Bible, not only to human beings, but to all creation. What I think we can pull that, the basic idea together here and say it as, I've put down as point C on your outline. The spiritual and mental also has power, or is a form of energy. And please don't say, of course, of course. Please, if you will, think with me about this now for just a minute. See, we are so overwhelmed with physical power that we're apt not to realize that all real power is spiritual. I have written down here the little formula. E equals mc squared. That is, the energy in a body is equal to its mass multiplied by the square of the speed of light. It's not an accident, I think, that God is described in terms of light so often in the scripture. But what I want to try to get you to do this morning is to think about that equation from left to right. From left to right. See, we use that equation from right to left. We get a certain little amount of plutonium or some other element, and we go to work on that mass to try to release its energy. But I think you have something around here called the Fermi Lab. And what they do with these accelerators is interesting, because they attempt to speed up particles to the point to where they'll have so much excess energy that when they collide, matter will be created. And that is absolutely important for the Christian faith to understand. Matter comes from energy. Because if you don't have some way of conceptualizing that, Genesis 1:1 and those verses that follow, and the other great statements that we find in the scripture, will simply become meaningless myths to us. We're talking about reality. We're talking about a God who, through his act, which is a word, can create light, a form of energy which is physical. He can create light. And he can bring that into other forms that we see around us, including those lumpy little forms that we are apt to think are the ultimate realities if we don't understand all of this, including our bodies and the money in the bank, which has a rather disembodied form anymore anyway. I'm not sure what money, if money is physical or spiritual at this point. So God's act transforms energy into matter. And you have to understand that in philosophy, which I'll not drag you through but just state this morning, in philosophy, one of the things that emerges after centuries of reflection is that all physical substance is unified in a non-physical, non-spatializable unification that cannot be located physically in a substance. Now, that's true whether you take a quark, or an atom, or an apple, or a puppy dog. Every substance is like that. This is an enduring problem for philosophy, largely because in modern philosophy especially, there has been the repeated attempt, above all epitomized in the philosophy of John Locke and David Hume, to force substance to be something physical. And the upshot of that has been, and I'm sure some of you have read these people and you know, the upshot of that has been an enduring failure to account for unity such as we find in ordinary physical substances. And that is because that kind of unity is not itself physical. Let me repeat, the unity in a physical substance is not itself physical. Now that should not come as a surprise to us as Christians. In concluding, I just read these three verses that I've put down under D on your outline. First of all, Hebrews, the first chapter. I want to once again say to you now, as we read this, let's remember that the people who wrote the Bible were moderately smart, and they had the best possible source of information. Listen to these words. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, upholding all things by the word of his power, he holds everything together. He not only created it by unifying matter and giving an order to it, that order which is, as you know, also expressed sometimes in Greek philosophy by the word logos, that is also used to refer to Christ, the logos. But he upholds it. Colossians 1. And I will just read the 17th verse. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I think probably it's better understood if we put it this way, and it certainly is in tune with the Greek word there, I believe. All things hang together. All things cohere. All of physical reality holds together by Christ, the Word. And then finally, in 2 Peter, the third chapter, we have a reference here to a time when those bonds are going to be turned loose. In 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all of these physical things shall be dissolved, the old version says. But the Greek word really there is better translated as all of these things shall be loosed. The bonds which holds the puppy dog and the quark, that holds the tree and the solar system together, will be loosed and dissolved. Now, you see, once we understand these things, the whole issue of God in relationship to his creation, the whole issue of miracle, becomes transformed for us. As C.S. Lewis said many, many years ago, when we talk about miracle, we're not talking about laws being broken. We're talking about, if you wish, higher laws being invoked. We're talking about that word which expresses itself in natural law, expressing itself in another way. Because miracle is not something different from natural law. And when we understand the reality of God, we understand that miracle and natural law are exactly the same thing. In each case, they are the word, the act, of the self-subsistent spiritual substance that lies at the foundation and interpenetrates all of reality. Our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Yes, I am aware of it, but I don't understand it. And I know that at present in the philosophy of science, which is sort of the avenue that I have into it, not authentic scientific research, but in the philosophy of science, it is, I think, increasingly accepted that the speed of light is at best a limited value. Limited by conditions that maybe but have not yet been further specified. For a long while, of course, everyone assumed that this was one of the limits that was in nature. But I think really my way of putting that is to say that the very conception of the natural is now changing under the impact of research in cosmology and particle physics and things of that sort. My sense is that there is an increasing tendency to suppose that particular number is not absolute. And actually, I think that certainly fits very nicely with what I see as the teaching about the nature of God and creation in the scripture. I do think we have to take the teachings about God in terms of light in the scripture as very, very important. For us. Light and fire and that sort of thing. If you go through the Old Testament, one of the most interesting studies I think you can do on the nature of God is to go through the Old Testament especially and see how much is said about fire from heaven. Because it's really an interesting study. And of course there's a great kinship between light and fire, isn't there? Any other comment or question? Yes? Yes, God created people in what?
In His image.
In His image, yes. Yes, actually, I'd be happy to do that. This is a question about the image of God in man and the forming of people in the image of the Son. First of all, let me say, I don't share the view that is often expressed to the effect that the image of God is merely the rational consciousness. I think if you look at the first chapter of Genesis and see the charter that was given to human beings, you will see that the image of God in man is creative action. Creative action. Not to sit and think, even to sit and think about God. And I have my own ways of trying to correct some of the creeds where we read to the effect that the end of man is to, for example, love God or know God and enjoy Him forever. And that is interpreted, as it need not be, that is interpreted as a purely contemplative mystical state, somewhat such as St. Augustine seems at times to describe of human beings in the afterlife. And I think the way that we know God and enjoy him is by participating in his government, the government that we sometimes refer to as the kingdom of the heavens. And that concept in the Old and New Testament is central to understanding what the image of God is in man. So we have an active engagement in the government of God in this world, and the dominion which was given to man just after it says, let us make man in our image and so forth, it moves right into let him have dominion over, now I hate to use that word because so many things are, you know, dominion theology and so on, but you know, the only chance you have is to use words, and sometimes they're misunderstood. So let me just at least try to divorce all of that from the political connotations that are so common. I think those are derivative, they have a place, but that is, the kingdom of heaven is not a political entity. So now the restoration of the image in terms of his son, I believe, is one of those places where we see that human history really did make a difference. So instead of saying simply conform to the image of God, we are now to be conformed to the image of one who came as a servant and abandoned himself to utter vulnerability involving death on the cross. And if you will not please take this as blasphemous, though it might sound so, God improved somewhat on the image that he left or gives to man from the one he put in Adam to the one he restores in Christ. The image that we are to conform to is not the image of Adam, the first Adam, but the second Adam. And that image is one of service and participation in the kingdom of heaven in the form of sacrificial love. The love that lays down its life for its friends. So I think there's a big change there. And I'm sure there's so much that needs to be said about that topic. It's a very profound question. But that's the heart of my thinking about it. Tremendous advance from the first to the second Adam. Yes. The personhood of God. Well, to be a person means to have thoughts, feelings, to act. And God is a person in that sense. There are issues that are very deep here that have to do with things like God's immutability and unchangeableness and so on, which it's very hard to get into in a few seconds. So I'll just say that I believe that God is a person who is capable of sustaining personal relationships to other persons. And that whatever we have to give up to sustain the classical vision of God, the sort of Aristotelian God that has his back turned on the world and is totally unchangeable and impassive, we just have to give that up. It's not a scriptural concept anyway. Scriptural concept is a concept of a God who gets mad, who seems surprised about things, who gets talked into doing things which he did not intend to do. That's our God. And you say, well, isn't that a limit on God? No, that's because he's so big. Rigidness and unchangeability is not a sign of greatness. Capacity for change is a sign of greatness. God is not a cosmic stuffed shirt. He comes down to us. Most touching scene, a most touching scene to me is God wandering through the garden saying, Adam, where are you? I want to talk to you. and allowing Adam to hide. So that we have now, I mean, there's the Trinitarian aspects of God's personality. And I think that above all, this aspect of God's personality, which I almost tremble to even talk about because it's so both precious and overwhelming, and you're bound to be wrong if you say anything about it. The Trinitarian aspects of personality, I think, are designed to show the nature of love and generosity. That verse I read from John 5, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so he hath given to the Son to have life in himself." You see, the utter generosity in the Trinity, the complete abandonment of every member of the Trinity to every other member of the Trinity, which constitutes their unity, is the only adequate expression of loving personality. And so God can give. God the Father, if you wish, can give self-subsistence to the Son and to the Spirit, and there be no question of division. One substance, that's the traditional formula, three persons. And that is dimly reflected in the Christian view of marriage, and I hope in Christian marriages. And in some other human aspects, you get a dim suggestion of it. But God himself, in his own loving personality, is the moral standard of the universe. Not what he says, but who he is. And he shows us in his personality what it is like to be good. Well, you want to pursue that some? I'm sure I haven't answered your question. Yes, indeed. Yes, I mean a substance, as I use it here, persons are substances. Right. Way in the back. I'm sorry. Then we'll get you next. Any limit he can choose to be limited by, and the incarnation was a choice to be limited spatially. This is a very important point. None of God's omnipotence does not fall victim to any of his other attributes. That means while he is not spatial in his being, he can locate himself spatially if he wishes. That means if he wishes not to know something, he doesn't have to know it. And that's very important for understanding our relationship to him. If he wishes to know something, he doesn't have to know it. And all of his attributes are like that. They are subject to the omnipotence of God, which is perhaps closest to the essence of his being, because that's what everything else is grounded in. And when you understand it rightly, that's what constitutes his holiness. Because holiness is, in ontological terms, which is primary in my thinking. Holiness is otherness. Yes, this lady here. Yes. Well, I think that that's true because paradox loosens the hold that kind of stodgy physical reality has on us. And we have to have that hold loosened. And it isn't that God himself is paradoxical, I believe. Rather, it is that paradox helps loosen up our categories of thinking so that we can move on from the supposedly natural way things are. Because, of course, paradox, you know, what's those lines from Lewis Carroll? A paradox, at common sense she gaily mocks. You see, common sense is another way for what Peter called the vain traditions of our fathers. And so we have to have something that will loosen us up. And Jesus taught with paradox, and the Bible is full of paradoxes that are designed to make us think in a different way so that we can begin to understand a different reality. You see, many people are so locked in, I run into this constantly, many people are so locked into the idea that physical reality is the only reality that they think the idea of a self-subsistent being is just impossible. See, and we have to, but they're just locked into that paradigm. It's like the shift in Newtonian physics from Aristotelian physics. For Aristotelian physics, what has to be explained is motion. You don't have to explain rest. And what Newton realized was that rest needs to be explained as much as motion. And we have to understand that non-existence needs to be explained as well as existence, once we move away from physical reality. And so paradox is very important for us, and it really can help us. It can help us put our conceptualizations in their place and reach out for greater conceptualizations and ask God to help us with those conceptualizations that will enable us to have a fuller trust and faith in this great shepherd. Fine. I'll be here for discussion, and I promise not to be as hard on you next hour if you hang around, all right?